Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy.
We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to study your word together. And then, Lord, as we look into the Psalms this evening, we pray that you would help us in understanding these things, that you would help us, Father, in being able to apply them in our own lives. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, you can use it to accomplish things in our lives that our own words cannot. And we pray that you would do just that, that your Holy Spirit would take this word, that you would work in our lives what you will. And we pray, Father, that you would conform us more and more to the image of our Savior. We thank you, Father, for this time to study now and pray that the words that I speak would only be in accordance with your word, that you might be glorified in all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open to Psalm 15, we'll be continuing our series in the book of Psalms. Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, as you can tell from the introduction to the psalm itself, it's a psalm of David, but this one has no other information applied to it. We don't know the tune. We don't know any incident that might have been attached to this. And we can't tell from the psalm itself where this falls in the chronology of David. So all we really do know is that it's a psalm of David. It follows after Psalm 14, and if you remember, that psalm identified the fool. And the fool was the one who says, there is no God. And so this is a very fitting psalm to follow that, because this psalm is for the one who does follow God. This is for the one who desires to live or to exist in God's holy hill. There are three portions to this psalm that we're going to look at this evening. And Spurgeon calls this the question and answer psalm, and you can see why as we've read it. The first verse, of course, is the question. And then David answers the question in verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. And then the conclusion in the last part of verse 5. And so the question then, the question that David is posing here, he addresses to the Lord. In many versions of the Bible, you'll see that Lord is in all capital letters, and that's an indicator to you that that is God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so he addresses God himself, and he asks, who can dwell with you in your holy hill? That's the question. He asks it in two parts, though. The first, he says, who may abide in your tabernacle? And there is a slight nuance here that we need to pick up and understand, because David is using two different terms here when he talks to God about living with him. When he says, who may abide? Abide is a temporary word. So when I travel, I stay in a hotel. And when I stay in a hotel, I say, I'm abiding here, because it's not my permanent place. And so I abide in a hotel. He also uses that term for tabernacle, and tabernacle just simply means a tent or temporary dwelling place. If you remember, the nation of Israel were nomadic early in their history, and so they moved around all the time and lived in tents, tabernacles. At this point in time, the temple had not been built yet, so God was still living in a tabernacle. And so when we read this, David is referring to the tabernacle of God, where God's presence was. And if you remember, it was a very big enclosure surrounded by walls of fabric. And inside was the tabernacle itself. And there were things about the tabernacle that limited access. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But he talks about then in temporary terms, abiding, which is temporary, and tabernacle, which is temporary. But then he intensifies it, and he asks the second part of the question, who may dwell in your holy hill? Dwell is a permanent word. My dwelling is my house in Hawaii Kai. That's where I dwell. And so when people ask me, where's your dwelling? That's what I would refer to. And so David is asking, who may dwell, who may live with you in a permanent sense in your holy hill? And hill here can also mean mountain. And if you remember, God had promised Israel that he would establish his name and that they would one day build a tabernacle or temple for him, that he would choose the place. And so that's what David is referring to here, that permanent abode, that permanent place where he might dwell with God. Well, this is all metaphorical, isn't it? Because he's talking about the tabernacle, that physical thing. He's talking about the holy hill that doesn't quite exist yet. When you think about the tabernacle, only the Jews could enter the temple court or the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle. And only a Jew could enter there if he had a sacrifice. So he would go to the door of the enclosure, and that's where he would be met by a priest with his sacrifice, and they would perform the sacrifice there. And that's all the further the Jew could go. Later on in their history, when they built the temple, they had different courts where people could come in and worship God together. But the Gentiles were separated from the women, who were separated from the men. In this case, only the priest could go any further. And the priest would take your sacrifice in, and he would take it to the altar. And only the priest could enter into the tabernacle enclosure itself. And then there was only one place where only one man could go once a year into the Holy of Holies. And that was where the very presence of God was, above the mercy seat. And only the high priest could do that. And that was after some elaborate preparations. All that to say that David is using this as a metaphor for us. He wants to know who can dwell with God, who can meet that qualification to dwell with him. So you can see there's a stepwise question here. I'm reminded of Hebrews 13:14. It says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." You see, this church is a type of tabernacle. This isn't the permanent. This isn't where we will dwell forever. This is a temporary place, because we, like David, are looking for that eternal city, that eternal abode where we will be with God. I have a tie that I sometimes wear, and it kind of puts Hebrews 13:14 into a little bit different context, maybe more personal. It says, this world is not my home. And so when I'm suffering from afflictions of the flesh, or when it's too hot, or things just aren't going right, I can always look up to God and I can say, this world is not my home. And I am so glad. Well, given the question then, who can abide with God? Who can dwell in his holy hill? David sets about to answer that in the rest of the center of this psalm. Now, I gave you a diagram again to look at, because as we've been going through the psalms, we've come to understand that it's very important for us to understand that Hebrew poetry is not like ours. If you were looking at the psalm that we sang tonight, we've taking the English and we twist the English to make things rhyme. But that's not how Jewish poetry works. They don't do rhyming. In fact, English is one of the few languages that you can do that with. So in Hebrew poetry, instead we look at structure, and we've talked about the chiasm before, that letter X. And what it does is it focuses you on a central axis. And you can see in your diagram there, I identified the central axis of this psalm, and you can see the balance of thought, where David is going with these statements that he's making. There's a structure here that we need to understand. And I keep coming back to that because it's so important for us to grasp this when we're reading the Psalms. Otherwise, you tend to get lost and you wonder, why does he keep saying this stuff? Or why is it in the reverse order? Or, you know, what's going on here? And I'm trying to help us understand that there's a lot of thought that goes into writing a psalm. And it's not something that David just dashes off. And it's something that's inspired. And it's something that is supposed to draw us in and focus us. Well, when we look at the central part here, verses 2 through 5, the first part of verse 5, we see that David is speaking about character traits. Hold on a second. Shouldn't he be talking about spiritual traits? You know, like faith and justification and righteousness and stuff like that. Why is he talking about these character traits instead? And we need to understand that this is an assumption. David is assuming that the spiritual traits are already there, because if you're desiring to dwell with God, if you're desiring to live on God's holy hill, then you already have faith. And you're seeking, how am I to express this faith? Not, how do I get this faith? So this then is the outworking or the expression of our faith. And that's what David is listing here. So even though James 2:18 hadn't been written yet, the concept was as valid in David's day as it is today. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what David is getting at here. This is the outworking of our faith, not that these things cause us to be able to live in God's kingdom. Instead, when we get to the center here, we'll see it's an expression of what's happening in our hearts. When you look at the structure, then, there are three positives here in verse 2. Three positive traits that he mentions. And the first is, he walks uprightly. And walk here just means our manner of life, or the way in which we conduct ourselves. When people look at us from afar, that's what they see, our walk. And he says that we walk uprightly. And uprightly just means complete or whole or entire or sound. And the idea here is that we're consistent. That I don't act one way when I'm here and a different way when I'm there, depending on the crowd that I'm with. It's that I'm walking consistently. That what I display outwardly in my walk, my manner of life, is consistent. That's easier said than done, isn't it? How is our manner of life? Is it sound? Is it consistent with what we claim to believe? How can we live consistent lives? Our manner of life is also seen in whether we have works of righteousness. That was David's next point, the next positive here. And works means our doing, our habitual practice. And righteousness just means that, justice or righteousness or being ethically right, doing the right thing. So our manner of life flows out from our works. But remember, the works don't save us. Instead, they're the outworking of our faith. Romans 2:13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So how habitual is our righteousness? Are we habitually righteous, or is it hit or miss? Do I do what's right, or what's expedient, or maybe what's most advantageous for my needs right now? 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. You know, it's possible that I can deceive myself that my actions are consistent and right, but it's only if I ignore the next attribute. Because David says he speaks the truth in his heart. This is kind of an intensive when you look at it, because speech originates in our heart. we normally think of speech, you know, happening in the brain and, you know, the tongue moves and the teeth and all that. But David gets right to the center here, and he says that our speech originates in our heart, and yet our heart can lie. So he identifies that source of true speech, that it begins in the heart. The heart here, for the Jew, the heart didn't mean that thing pumping in your chest. It meant the inner man, your mind, your will, your heart, your soul, your understanding. So what of our speech? Do we speak truth? Or do we deceive with our mouths, hiding what is truly in our heart? May God grant that we be truth speakers, speaking the truth in our hearts, and thus truth with our mouths, righteous works, and then an upright walk. You see what David is getting at here. It all begins in here. And if the heart isn't right, nothing else follows. In the English, there's an implied and to each part of that statement. Each trait follows the other, and all are necessary. When you read it in the Hebrew, there's no connector. It's all one long statement. And so the translators put them together with and for English instead of or, because they understand that you can't have just one, or you can't have just two, or maybe I can have the first and the last. You need all three. And that's what David is getting at here. These three things form like an onion, different layers that you can peel back. And so you've looked at our walking uprightly, and if you peel that back, there's works of righteousness. You peel that back, and it's speaking the truth. That's what David is getting at here. Well, in balancing the positive traits, David restates them as negatives, and that's what comes next. And that's why you see those connectors there in your diagram. So the first one, he says, does not backbite with his tongue. Well, we just talked about the tongue, didn't we, in our speech. And here is the negative of that, doesn't backbite with the tongue. And that word just simply means to slander, to say something false about someone with an intent to do them harm. Not harm physically, but harm their reputation. And the word means to sneak around or to spy out. You know, and the tongue we can think of as just that thing in your mouth that flaps around, but it's the things that we say, isn't it? It's the overflow of what's in the heart that's coming across that tongue that David is getting at here. You know, Solomon understood the damage that slander can do. In Proverbs 22:1, he says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Isn't that true? Wouldn't you rather have a good name than anything else? If your name is ruined, it's almost impossible to clear it. In Ecclesiastes 7:1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And unfortunately, it's easy to slander, and it's hard to recover what's lost when a good name is slandered. May we think twice before such words cross our lips. Well, he follows that one with, he doesn't do evil to his neighbor. And neighbor here is a question that the scribe posed to Jesus. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? The scribe had just asked him, well, who is my neighbor? And he was trying to trip Jesus up, of course. And he expected that Jesus would say, well, it's your fellow Jew. But Jesus showed that our neighbor is any other human. And it's interesting that even here the word in Hebrew is just a general word for another human being. It doesn't specify that they're fellow Jews. It specifies that they're human. And David's point is just that our words should speak truth and avoid slander. So our works should not be for evil toward another person either. So our speech and our works should be for good, not for evil. Well, then he goes on and he says, he does not take up a reproach against his friend. And reproach here is an insolent or insulting language or treatment. And perhaps you've been treated by someone insolent and you know what that feels like. But he says it's taking up a reproach against his friend. A friend is something much closer than a neighbor, isn't it? A friend is someone who's akin, and that's what the word means. It means near. And so it's someone who's related to you. Sometimes it's easier to act out against those that we're closest to, isn't it? There are things that we say to our family that we wouldn't say to anybody else. The ones that we're closest with, sometimes we let insults or insolence come forth. David says, "Let insults or insolence not be named among us." May we glorify God in our relationships with both friend and neighbor. Well, we get now to the central axis of verse 4. The first part of verse 4 is the middle of the psalm, and the rest of the psalm rotates about this axis. And this is what the kingdom dweller should do. It says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, and he honors those who fear the Lord." The central axis, the core matter, is how we view those who are vile and those who are godly. How are we going to treat these two different types of people? One who would live in the kingdom of God would respond as God does toward those who are vile. And that word for vile means reprobate, one whom God has rejected, one whom God says he will despise. God says he will abhor those who reject his law and refuse to obey it. So for David, the one who would live in the kingdom will, like God, despise and abhor the vile person. And perhaps you've met a vile person before. And it's not that they're beyond saving. But David says, and God says, that he will abhor the vile person. The one who continues to reject God's word, the one who continues to be insolent and to be vile, God will reject. For David, the one who would live in the kingdom will, like God, despise and abhor that vile person. For those that fear the Lord, though, a kingdom dweller shows great honor toward them, just as God does. And you might think, oh, no problem. I like everybody that's here. Have you ever run into a believer where you have a problem? Where you don't quite get along? Perhaps you've got a disagreement with them? Perhaps it's even flowed over into words before? A kingdom dweller should show great honor toward them as God does. What about other believers? Well, we have an example here, and I was surprised when I came across this one. Calvin and Luther are a good example of this. We had before us the Lord's Supper this evening, and they had a great disagreement about the very nature of the elements that we'll be using tonight. And if you understand anything about Luther, you know that he could be very disputational. He could be very argumentative. He could be very forceful in his attacks on people. And he could call you some pretty nasty names to call you out. And he would even do that to fellow believers, especially when it had to deal with the Lord's Supper. He was so taken with his idea of transubstantiation that he could not understand anybody that wouldn't go along with him. Well, Calvin did not. And many of the other reformers did not. And Luther was attacking them in writing, and many of them were preparing a scathing letter as a response to him. And it was Calvin that talked them down. And he told them that they needed to show great respect to this man who was a gift of God, despite what he was saying. And here's an example then, what David is saying. Even those who fear the Lord, even if we have a problem with them, we need to show them respect. May we offer respect and honor to those with whom we disagree with, recognizing that they're fellow believers who Christ loves. Well, after the central idea, there are two more positive and two more negative behaviors. And you can see in the diagram how they balance out the first set of three, three and three. Now there's two and two. He says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that's the positive. These two positive actions describe someone who's willing to tell the truth, even if it brings hurt. What the Hebrew actually says, evil. And have you been in that position where if I tell the truth, it's going to cause me all kinds of grief? And it's very tempting, isn't it, to tell a little white lie or to avoid saying anything at all. But we're told here that he who swears to his own hurt and does not change is part of the character of a kingdom dweller. He will not waver or change his speech to make things easy for him. He speaks the truth. And that's what we've been looking at, right? It starts in here. So he speaks the truth. He will not waver. He will not change. And now the two negatives. He does not put out his money at usury. Usury just means interest. And the Mosaic law provided a means for the poor to be taken care of. And it required the Jews to give willingly and freely to another Jew and not charge any kind of interest. So if they needed money, you could give them money. If they needed food, you could give them food. And you didn't have to expect it back with interest. You could expect them to repay you, but you didn't have to expect it with interest. Now, the Jews were allowed to have business where I could be a banker and I could lend you money to build a new barn. That's different. That wasn't a Jew that was in need. And that's not what usury is. Usury is when I'm charging you interest because I want to take advantage of you. And I want to take things from you for myself. It's exorbitant interest rates. And the Jews were forbidden from doing that even to the unbelievers. To the Gentiles. You would think they could have done whatever they wanted to, but God said, even for them, you're not allowed to be usury. You can't charge them exorbitant interest rates. So the general principle then for the kingdom dwellers is that taking advantage of others by charging unrealistic interest rates shouldn't be practiced. There are a lot of writers, especially the Puritans, that believe that Christians should not charge other Christians interest, period. I'm not sure that that's what David is getting at here. It's more the fact that if a Christian, if a fellow brother needs help, we should help. It doesn't forbid us from doing business. Well, it also says he does not take a bribe against the innocent. And when you look at both of these negatives, they both deal with money. And the first was, how can I take advantage, use money or interest to take advantage of the poor? And this one is a case of receiving money to pervert justice. And neither one of those should be something that should ever cross our minds. As kingdom dwellers, we need to treat our money as a gift from God and use it for His glory and to further the kingdom. So let's not be attracted to money because it can become a root of all evil. Well, finally, we come to the conclusion, the last part of verse 5. David says, he who does these things shall never be moved. And I need you to note the verb here. It's not he who knows these things shall never be moved. It's not he who believes these things shall never be moved. It's he who does these things. These behaviors are the outworking of our salvation, and they should be part of our character. So it should be things that we are doing, not to earn salvation, but as an expression of the salvation that God has granted us. So this is an emphatic conclusion, isn't it? Because David says that he shall never be moved. Never is a long time, isn't it? There is no end. And for David, then, he's answered the question, who may dwell in God's house? The ones who behave this way. The ones who behave this way because of a changed heart. that they have. I want you to look over that list of behaviors again and note the source. We've talked about that idea. As we peeled away the onion, we saw that the source begins in the heart. And it's the changed heart that is the center of this. It's our relationship with Christ. It's that changed heart that overflows with these traits. And Jesus exemplified these traits, and he becomes a model for us. But the problem is our hearts are filled with sin. And hearts of sin can only bring forth sinful things. A forgiven heart is one filled with the Holy Spirit, one that has been changed by Christ, will by nature do the things that David is speaking of here. So the key then is our relationship with Christ. David was looking forward to Messiah, the one who would remove his sin and bring him into the kingdom, allow him to live in God's holy hill forever and ever. We too look to Jesus to forgive us our sins and bring us into his kingdom. It took his precious blood to pay the ransom for our souls, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, He who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see that it is Christ that bore the penalty for our sins. It is Christ who won salvation for us. And the one who will dwell in God's holy hill is the one who's been ransomed by Christ and has been made able to exhibit these character traits by the working of the Holy Spirit and the overflow of love from the Father to the Son through the Spirit to all who will believe. The table before us tonight reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. It stands as a sign and a seal of all Christ has done until we join him in that permanent place, no longer tabernacling, but dwelling with God forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, though this was a short psalm, we thank you, Father, for all that is packed in it. And we recognize, Father, that these behaviors that David has spoken of, these characteristics all flow from a heart that has been changed. And we pray, Father, for any who are here whose heart has not been changed, that you would do that even now. That we would recognize, Father, that there is nothing that we can do for ourselves to change our heart, that it's something that you do. And that it's something that Christ has accomplished for us in his death on the cross. We pray, Father, that you would help us in trusting you to work in us and through us, that we would speak truth, that we would do works of righteousness, that our walk would be consistent, that we might be kingdom dwellers, Father, and that we would exhibit these things as evidence of that. We thank you, Father, for such grace and such mercy. We pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. May you be glorified as we do these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.